of the work of Christ on our behalf this morning. All of those songs were fantastic, and you sang them with faith and exuberance, and it encouraged my heart. I hope that you also were encouraged. In our text this morning is 1 Timothy chapter 2. If you will turn there, appreciate those that knew about my little surgery this last week. I didn't make a big deal out of it because I felt like I might get pressure from people not to preach, and I didn't want anyone else to preach this text. So this morning we get to talk about Christ, our mediator, and we are doing this during the month of October. We are looking at the 500th year of the Reformation, the anniversary of the Reformation. And I realize that the Reformation in America and evangelicals in America, at least in my 20-some years in ministry, the churches that we've been in and served, there was a low to medium understanding and appreciation for the Reformation. I think that's probably fair. And so we've made it our practice every year for as long as I can remember to at least take one Sunday in October, usually toward the end, to preach at least one time on what took place back in the 16th century in Europe. It began, in a simplified version of it, it began in Wittenberg, Germany, under the ministry of what was before an unknown monk named Martin Luther, and then became a very familiar name in the world. But we have looked at that every year, sometimes taking the whole month, sometimes a few weeks, but always trying to push that before the congregation to say, look, this was a very meaningful event. We are Protestants. The root of that is protesters. That's who we are. We protest. Our whole movement is a protest against some of the abuses of the Roman Catholic Church in the 16th century. Now, let me just say, I don't intend this morning to be bashing Roman Catholics. I just simply want you to understand the world in the 16th century. I want you to understand what the Reformers found, and I want you to understand why then, because of what they found, that this is worthy to be remembered. So let me say it the other way. I want to show you what was lost. I want to show you what was found, and I want to show you that because of what was lost and found, there is great reason for us to put the Reformation in our minds as one of the most significant events in the history of the world. It is what God was doing in helping men to rediscover the essential truths of the gospel. It was lost. And I think that very thought all by itself is somewhat intriguing and it's somewhat scary. The church lost the truth. That's a scary thought. The world lost the truth, that's one statement, but the church, in all of its doing of church stuff, lost the truth of the gospel, of good news, justification by faith, saved by the merits of Christ and not your own, outside of the means of the church and a priest. Christ saved you personally, permanently. He is the center. He is the exclusive mediator. He is the sufficient mediator. And all of that was forgotten and lost. If it can happen in history, it can happen again. And so I think it's very important that we put the Reformation in our minds, understand it to some degree, and celebrate it with a great deal of vigor. This whole business of protest began, as Pastor Matt brought out a few weeks ago, around this whole business of what is the conscious binding authority on earth. What authority is there to bind the conscience of people? Is it popes, creeds, councils, or is it tradition? Is it the way we've always done it? Or is it alone, only, solely, exclusively the Bible. That was the great controversy that brought this great division of the church in the 16th century, and we still continue to talk about it. It still has a lot of bearing upon the way you and I see God, and you and I interact with Him around the gospel and through His Word. And so, as you can imagine, as people went back to the Bible and started reading the Bible for what it actually says, they rediscovered God. They rediscovered His true character. They rediscovered what He has actually accomplished in the person of His Son. They rediscovered the good news of the gospel, that justification is by the works of Christ and not by your own. And when they rediscovered those things, friends, they rediscovered a joyful, real, genuine relationship with God that the world had forgotten. And so we look at it again this morning, and we try to see some of the truths that were regained there. We try to find again what the reformers found when they looked to the Word. And there's so many lessons for us. Yesterday with the YMDC, the young men, we were discussing this same point. Where we in the 16th century, no one was reading the Bible because the church kept it from them in their known language. And in our day, we've got multiple copies of God's Word, and we are in danger of doing the same kinds of errors that were committed back then, not because we don't have it, but because it's not our chief, sole, exclusive authority. And so we're living in days where we have a constant reminder of how important it is the Reformation was. What did they rediscover? And in discovering that, we remind ourselves this is vitally important that we keep the Word of God before our own souls and minds. So today we look again at this period of rediscovery. And as we do, we see that what was essentially misplaced in this spiritual, bankrupt, medieval Europe and religious system was just this: the centrality, the exclusivity, and the sufficiency of Jesus Himself. That's what we're going to talk about this morning. The Roman Catholics did not teach, nor do they teach now, a way of salvation fully apart from Jesus. But He was not central, He's not exclusive, and He's not sufficient. So I want to bring that to your attention this morning as we look, as set up our passage in 2 Timothy. Let me read it. It speaks for itself. You hardly need a preacher, but I'm certainly glad to be here. My knee is doing very well. Thank you for your prayers. I would tell you that even if I was dying, because I want to preach this text. If I faint, you know I'm lying. My fake. We've had days like that before in the past, so some of you are on standby already. First of all, Paul writes to Timothy, first of all, chapter 2, 1 Timothy chapter 2. First of all, then, I urge that supplications, prayers, intercessions, thanksgivings be made for all people. What kind of people? Well, verse 2, for kings and all who are in high positions, that we may lead a peaceful and quiet life, godly and dignified in every way. This is good, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people, that is all ranks of people, kings and otherwise, to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. And for this I was appointed a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth, I am not lying, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and in truth. Father, I pray You open Your Word to us this morning. Father, I pray that we not leave here this morning without being challenged in our own walk with You, in what is at the center, the exclusive center of our affections and our walk with You. I pray this morning You help us to see Jesus Christ as our mediator, perfect mediator, who brings peace. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen and amen. The text this morning deals with Christ as our mediator. And over the last decade or so, I have really begun to see that some of these words that are not familiar in our everyday language that the Bible uses to describe redemption and describe our walk with God are actually incredibly important little hangers by which we hang up all kinds of imagery in our own minds about who Jesus Christ is and what he did. We've talked a lot about Christ as our propitiator. That's a big word. We don't use it in our day, but when we come to realize that what the propitiator is the one who appeases the wrath of the Father, then all of a sudden Jesus as our propitiator becomes very important to us. Christ is our redeemer, the one who buys us out of the slavery to our own sin. That becomes a very important title. And this morning we're looking at Christ, who is our sole mediator. Mediator. There is one mediator between God and man. The man, the person, the human, Jesus Christ. That's the chief thought this morning. Now, children, I want to spend just a moment clarifying or helping you to understand what a mediator is, because we don't use that word every day. A mediator is a person who comes between two people in conflict or at war, and he brings reconciliation or peace between them. A mediator is not an umpire who simply tells who's right and who's wrong. That's not a mediator. A mediator is not a judge, in other words. He's not one who just simply stands back and says, you're right, you're wrong. A mediator is also not someone who hears both sides, picks one side, and then helps the other side to understand them better. That's not a mediator either. A mediator is kind of like a lawyer who represents both sides. That's a mediator. A mediator comes into the midst of a conflict, and he is like a friend of both people who simply tries to bring these two people back together. That's what a mediator does. He's the one who gets in the middle. He's a friend of both sides, and he brings them, by virtue of his friendship with both sides, he brings them together. That's the idea of a mediator. He's a friend of both sides. He brings people in conflict together. In other words, he brings peace. He makes peace. If you're in Sunday school this morning, wonderful lesson this morning, a great interaction, helping us to understand what this business of peace actually means. Not just the absence of conflict, but also the presence of harmony. That's what peace is. A mediator brings not only the absence of conflict, but also the presence of harmony. He reinstitutes the way that the relationship was before there was a conflict. This is what a mediator is. Not a judge, not an umpire, not a friend of one side, but a friend of both sides who understands and loves them both, who brings these two together so that there's harmony again. That's what a mediator means. Now, in order to understand the importance of a mediator, we need to go back a couple of weeks to our discussion about the 16th century and current century, the current understanding of the Roman Catholic Church in regard to penance. Penance. All right? Penance comes from the word that means punishment. And basically, the idea is that was in late medieval Roman Church, they believed that every sin required a punishment here and now in this life. Every sin resulted in a form of punishment that needed to be meted out by the one who committed it in this life. That's the idea. Now remember, Roman Catholicism believes that God would not declare someone to be righteous who wasn't actually righteous. Remember, the reformers, looking at the Bible, said, wait a minute, God actually does do that because of the imputation of Jesus' righteousness on your behalf. But that was the great conflict. Can God call someone righteous who isn't actually righteous? So with that in mind, according to the way of thought in the Roman Catholic Church in the days of the Reformation, with this kind of starting place, they believed that every sin required God's satisfaction. That when you committed a sin, you needed to pay for it in your own self, in your own body, in your own lifetime. So, this payment was secured by your own temporal punishment for sin. Human payment was made by you so that God would be appeased for your sin. So you could say it like this. There was, in every case of sin, a need for human atonement. In every case. So when you sinned against God, you came to the priest who would hear your confession. He would sense your contrition, your sorrow for your sin, and he would give you a means of making satisfaction. This is all part of penance. Three things. The sinner would come to the church that was absolutely necessary for pardon. He would speak to a priest who was absolutely necessary for forgiveness. And he would speak or confess his sin. The priest would hear the words that sinner spoke. He would judge whether there was real, legitimate, genuine sorrow. He would hear the confession of wrongdoing, and he would give the sinner something to do to make satisfaction. All right? I hope everyone understands that. That is still kind of in us. There's something wicked and wrong about the way we think about God that we also think very much in terms of self-atonement. This is the system of the Roman Catholic Church, penance. Made up of the sinner who brings the contrition, the confession, and receives what's necessary for satisfaction. Now that could be a pilgrimage to a holy city. It could be a certain amount of Hail Marys or prayers. Or it could be any number of things that were good works in and of themselves, but not redeemable good works. The other person important in penance, obviously, is the priest. The priest that hears, the priest that judges, the priest that hands out or meets out the necessary acts for you to satisfy God. The priest hears, sees, and assigns. And then when all is done and all is accepted and you will take for yourself and promise to do what I've told you to do, if I were the priest, then it was my job to absolve you of that sin, to speak to you words of forgiveness and pardon. Now, here's what I want you to see. Without the role of the church, there is no pardon in the 16th century. Without the role of the priest, you cannot find forgiveness. That's what I want you to see. Now, Roman Catholicism went further than that. We can see the mediating effects of the church and the priest even there. Remember at the Mass, when the priest stands and takes the two elements, the bread and the cup, and in Roman Catholic theology, he prays a prayer that turns those two elements into the actual body and blood of Christ, because through that means you will find forgiveness and grace. Without the priest, there's no forgiveness and grace. Without the church, there is no priest. Without the priest, there is no pardon. Without pardon, you are a sinner in the hands of an angry God. There's another way that we see this kind of mediating effect of working itself out in Roman Catholic theology in the 16th century, and that is that even when a sinner comes to a priest and is absolved of the sin, there was a strange understanding of the being and the person, the character of God, that caused people not to pray directly to the Lord, to our Father, as Jesus taught us, but rather to pray kind of through the back door to saints and to Mary herself. I spent way too much time this week reading about that, trying to figure out exactly what are they trying to do in terms of praying to the saints. Are they simply praying to the saints so that the saints would give a good word for them on their behalf? Or are they looking to the saints to actually get grace themselves? All I can tell you is, like Protestantism, there's a lot of different views on that. I'm not exactly settled on one dominant view, but I found evidences for both. Sometimes looking to a saint to actually give me grace and help right now, and sometimes simply praying to the saint to pray for them that the Father would bestow that grace. So I don't know which. Makes no difference for our discussion. What I want you to see is without the priest and without the church, there is no forgiveness of sins. And without the saints and without Mary, there probably is no way you make it to the end. They are the way, the intercessors for your goodness, for good things to come. That is the state of things, or was the state of things, in the 16th century. One of the more complicated aspects of this business of penance is that no matter what priest you went to, you were going to get a different way to satisfy the wrath of God. So if you went to a priest in one city, he would say, well, that particular sin probably requires maybe three prayers on your knees walking up the steps to some holy site. But you go to another city with the same exact situation, and they may say that you need to pay a certain amount of money or do something else. In other words, you have very different opinions about how to get right with God. And that's very important to our discussion this morning. The priest was absolutely essential for your pardon. The church was absolutely essential for your pardon. They were the mediators through which you as a sinner could receive the peace of God. It was temporary, yes, but in their view, it was real. It was real. Without the system in place, there was no way for the sinner to be right with God. What came between the sinner and God was a priest. What came between the sinner and God was a church. What came between a sinner and God were the works that the priest assigned so that you could appease God and live in harmony with God again. These were all mediators. And this was common throughout the world. In the 16th century, and it's still very commonly taught in Roman Catholic theology to this day, as far as I know. Here is what is at stake. Here's what that scenario presses for us. In this system, there is no centrality, exclusivity, and sufficiency of Jesus Christ. What has been set aside is Jesus himself. Now, when the Reformers went back to the Bible, they found something very different than what has been their habit and practice. When they turned to 1 Timothy chapter 2, what they discovered was that there is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man or the person, Jesus Christ, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. The outline for this text this morning is this. There's one God, there's one mediator, and there's one message. There's one God. One God. At the time of the Reformation, the biggest problem that all of the world suffered from was a false view of God. Not a false view of God that came from their careful study of God's Word, but rather a false understanding of God that came from them being separated from God through His Word. There were no Bibles. Pastor Matt and I talked this morning about the miracle of a non-believer in the 16th century Europe, Erasmus, who was all about all of the Greek manuscripts and wanted the whole world to get caught up in all the Greek culture. He happened to take it upon himself to give us a copy of the Bible in Greek. And people, even his own students, began to read it. And when they did, they began to disagree with him, and they began to get on board with this Reformation because they suddenly came to grips with and began to see that there's something unusual about this person, Jesus Christ, that he really is completely in the center, exclusive, and sufficient for everything that we need between us and God. That's what they discovered. The opinion of the world was that God did not want to save anybody. The opinion of the world is that God had no desire whatsoever to pardon and forgive a sinner. That he was completely motivated by his wrath. One of the things that we've learned and sought to teach is that you can't ever separate all of God's attributes and isolate one over and above all the rest. God cannot be only love and not all the rest of what God is. Everything God is everything that God is. His wrath and His justice and His mercy and His love all converge in the being of God. When you find God in the Bible, that's who you find. You find a God of all grace, who never ceases to be the God of all justice, who never ceases to be the God of wrath or holiness. We talked about not too long ago that his wrath is actually just a reaction to his holiness to that which is apart from him and opposed to him, that which is sin. But they've taken one attribute of God and tried to hold it out above all others. And it never works. It never works. God is not just wrathful, and his holiness is not the only attribute which is interacting with our sin. But in the 16th century Europe, friends, people lived in absolute dread of God. They recognized him as a very stingy, unapproachable, and distant deity who has given humans his law and who waits for them to fail. That's the view of God. It didn't come from God's word. It came because they stopped reading God's word. People began to pray to these saints and to Mary in hopes that they could maybe turn the heart of the Father that's always against them and might have some good to say so that he would look in favor towards them. They sought mediators because they did not know God. They failed to take him in as he has revealed himself. But the text tells us something very different. He desires all people without distinction of race, color, condition, status, wealth, anything, to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. That's the heart of the Father. He wants all people and races to come to the knowledge of the truth. The truth. Something definite. Not something that changes from one city to the next or from one priest to the next. Something definite. Something unchangeable. Something unchanging. That's what truth is. When you find truth, there's a certainty about it. There's a lack of uncertainty about it. It's true. The world had forgotten truth. They had set it aside. They had learned to do church and to do religion apart from God's word, the revelation of God to us. They've learned to do it in a way that didn't any longer need revelation. Truth. You don't have to be a great philosopher. You don't have to be a novel thinker. If you've been following along with the Here We Stand podcast that were put out by Desiring God, you'll get introduced to all kinds of people, perhaps some you've heard of, others you never heard of. These were not brilliant geniuses. Many times they were just people who found the Bible and started reading it and found out how out of harmony they were in their religious practices with what the Bible actually says. The Bible brings us into a relationship with God who is true. Dependable, clear. Much of the Reformation was fueled by men who just simply read the book and believed what it said. There wasn't a lot of strategizing going on. There wasn't a lot of trying to slice words and playing games with semantics. It's just clearly what it says. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man. It's not a priest, and it's not a church, and it's not the tradition, and it's not a pope. It is the man, Jesus Christ. The spiritual shackles that kept the whole world chained in began to break, and the power of them began to break when people went back to the Word of God, and the light of the gospel began to shine in a most brilliant of ways upon a very dark period of time. There is one truth. One truth handed down to the church. That truth is clear because it's been revealed to us by God Himself. It is a unique message to the world, and it has been delivered to us and committed to us as His people, as His body. It's ours. It's the truth. And it comes from God. There is a lot of preaching, and always has been in the history of the church, a lot of preaching where the message starts with man and not with God. We've tried very, very self-consciously to present the gospel every Sunday in a way that starts with who God is in a way that includes us, but it includes us in our right place. The real gospel is what God has done for us. Not what we've done and not what we will do, but rather what he has done and will do in us and through us for his own glory. That's the gospel. That's what they began to find. Much of our problems exist today in the same reason that they existed in the 16th century. We've gotten away from the revelation of God himself. It's no longer the only authority that binds our conscience. And we have become people who believe a lot of junk. And every time you take a little junk in, that junk, things that aren't true, things that God hasn't said, definitions that God never made, it begins to have an effect upon the way that we think about God and the way that we think about ourselves. The terrible confusion that the world exists in begins in this place. Man does not know and does not believe God. It's true then, it's true now. But there is one God who has revealed himself and manifested himself not only in nature, but certainly in nature and in history, but also in creation and providence and supremely in the word which he has spoken to man. And our job is not to invent ideas about God, but simply to tell people what he has already told us. There is one God, and he is over everything. One God. And this God has done something amazing. He has sent one mediator into the world. There is one God, and there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. Now, why do we need a mediator? Well, we need a mediator because there's something wrong naturally, apart from grace, in the relationship every human being has to God. There's something dreadfully wrong. Now, when a tragedy happens on the national scene or internationally, and we respond to that in a spiritual way, we gather everyone around and we begin to preach the message of we are all the children of God, we are all good, we are all together good. But that message, though it's intriguing, is not true. Now, the Bible tells us something that I think Romans 1 would say is known to every heart. That is, there's enough evidence out there that there is a God and he exists in great power and great authority, and we have chosen to live our own life, doing our own thing, serving the creation rather than the Creator who is to be ever blessed by us. There's enough information around that we know. In fact, I think Romans 1 would go on to say that the reason that we live as a God of our own life is mostly by suppressing that which is known to us in our soul of souls. Nevertheless, the world that we live in is a world that is convinced that they are naturally on a right path with God. And anytime I need God, we are in good relationship. But the Bible would say that is not true. The Bible would say it's not true for these two reasons. God is holy and the fall was real. The God put man in the garden is true. He made him in the image of his own likeness. That is also true. He created man to worship him. That's true. But man sinned in the garden. A real man really committed sin. And when he did that, he changed everything. God banned him from the paradise that he was created to live in. And ever since then, there has been trouble and tragedy and strife and war and confusion and muddle. Why? Because man has lost his way. And he is not right with God. He's lost his soul. Mankind is made for communion with God, but he has become estranged from God. He's become miserable, self-centered. So that even when he thinks about God, his thoughts of God can't ever really approach heaven, can't really approach reality, the genuine revelation of who God is really. He can't quite get there because God is righteous, which separates him from us. God is holy, which separates him from us. We cannot reason our way to God. The fall has left us and we are really damaged. We have a desire to run our own life, to be our own gods, to choose our own way, to set our own destiny. We are like those in Psalm chapter 2. We rally together and we want to break the bonds that God has naturally upon us. We want to ignore the claims of God upon our life. That's how we are by nature. Apart from grace, that's exactly the way we live. No, man is not in good relation with God. He is in every way in conflict with God who is holy. So what is man to do? What defense could a man ever give of himself to a holy God? Who could he find that might actually represent his case in a way that God might actually hear? Who could he find that even if he could have a chance to meet with God face to face and try to get rid of this war between us? Remember, the Bible says in so many places that when Jesus died for us, it was not while we were his friend, it was when we were his enemy. We were on the outside. We were his enemy. Oh, where can a man find a person to have a fair hearing before a perfect God? We sang a song this morning. See the destined day arise that asks a similar question. Who but Christ could ever do what Christ has done? I think it's common for us to feel very much that we need something or someone to stand in our place, stand between us. I think naturally, apart from grace, I think the human being, at least in America, believes that his good works are going to stand between him and God. That I've given to this organization or that one, and I've tried to live my life in a way that's good and moral. I had a relative once tell me in a heartbreaking way about his view of God. He said, I've never cheated anyone. I've lived a good life. I came home at the same time every day. I didn't lie to people. And if God has a problem with that, then that's God's problem. Coming home on time, not going to the bars and carousing, is not a mediator to stand between you and God. But what about our religious works within the church? So much of the church is so easily manipulated into more service and more acting and more giving and more doing and this and that and the other thing. And one building project after another building project, all manipulated and sometimes coerced out of you. And we give so freely. Why? Because there's a guilt that's still on us that we think that even these good religious works might stand between me and God. Oh, friends, they won't. The gospel declares a perfect mediator. One who is fully God, he represents God. And fully man, he represents us. Not simply a representation of God and man, but one to stand between the two parties. On the basis of his own perfect shed blood, Jesus makes peace forever between human beings and God. That is the role of the mediator, the one who came in the flesh, the one who is the eternal Son, who stands between the sinner and God. And as God, he represents God, and as man he represents man, and he stands in the middle of us and he becomes the bridge between us, and he's the one who establishes peace by virtue of his own blood and his perfect life. He's the one who paid all of the requirement for us, and he's the one who took all the penalty for us. He is our substitute. The text tells us that he ransomed us. as a mediator. He ransoms us. I want you to have a picture of a mediator in his mediatorial role. Jesus is both, or all three, is the prophet, priest, and king. He's the prophet who gives us the word of God. And through his spirit, he reveals to us God's will for us. As a priest, he offers himself as a sacrifice for us. As a king, Jesus conquers our hearts by his love and his grace, and he rules over us and protects us as his children. That's the mediator. He stands in the middle. He stands between us. He pays our ransom, the exchange price. You are a slave. You are done for. There's a mediator sent from heaven to do what only that mediator could do. There is one God, and there is one mediator. He mediates us and God by rendering satisfaction once and for all time as the substitute for his people. No additional penalty is necessary. No amount of works will suffice. No need for a priest to intervene for you. And no help a deceased saint could ever provide for you. It is based on truth. The gospel is truth. And the truth of the matter is, all the contact that God has with men is through this mediator. That not only is it true that God does not deal with you through a priest or a church or your good works, but he only deals with you through Christ. All of your entire relationship is through him. That all the good that you've been attached to in God is through Christ. That you are chained to an eternal blessing when you're chained to Jesus. That all good that comes your way is because of him. That on our own, apart from him, we are nothing, but connected to him like a branch in a vine, we have his life flowing through us. He is the center of our relationship with God. He is the exclusive center of our relationship with God, and he is the sufficient center of our relationship with God. Nothing could take his place. He either does what he does in bringing peace, or there will never be peace with man. And that's the gospel. There are no competitors to the Lord Jesus. There are nothing really that could be ever added to him. You are made right with God by the merits of the Savior alone. He brings peace. I can't even imagine being a reformer in the 16th century and beginning to read your Bible, and you begin to understand that of all of this system that you've lived with your whole life, there is a mediator, permanent mediator, between me and God. It's received by faith, but it's his divine work on my behalf. I can't even imagine the thrill of the heart when they began to read and find out what God has done, something that they had never dreamed about. I can't imagine the joy of their hearts when they begin to realize they're wrong about God. He is not stingy and unapproachable. He's actually made a way when there was no way. Friends, there is one God and there's one mediator between God and man. And then Paul says something really crazy. He says to us, and this is the testimony given at the proper time. There's one God, there's one mediator. Listen, church, there is one message. It's the only message we have. We preach an exclusive gospel, Jesus Christ and him alone. You look at the epistle of the Hebrews and you see this message coming out over and over and over and again. The writer of Hebrews is not embarrassed to only have one answer to all the questions. The answer is, if you have Jesus Christ, you have what is better. If you want to compare Jesus to the Old Testament priesthood, if you have Jesus, you have something better. You want to compare him to the covenant of the Old Testament, if you have Jesus, you have something better. You want to compare his blood on the mediation of bulls and goats, when you have Jesus, the writer says, you have something better. The song that we often sing, "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling," is so right. There's nothing I'm bringing in and of myself. He brought it all. There is no offering for me to be made. There is no self-atonement. There's nothing that God is looking at upon you, saying, "What will he give to show his sincerity? What will he do in order to prove that he's really serious about it this time?" There's nothing like that. Christ stood in the middle of us between God and ourselves, and he made peace. And that is an unbelievable truth. "Nothing in my hands I bring, simply to the cross I cling." But when I stand before God, and I stand before his judgment seat, I have something that I'm bringing, and that's Christ. It's not mine, but it's real. Why should I let you into my heaven? Because of him. Oh, he's the great mediator. And because of that, this means something very important to us. It doesn't just mean that it's wrong to have other mediators. It's mean we have no right to have them. We have no right to give place to the Virgin Mary. We have no right to give place to the saints. We have no right to believe the saints can help us in our salvation, or that the church is essential to our salvation, or that the priest is necessary, or we can never be forgiven. Christianity isn't one faith among a whole bunch of options. There is one mediator for the whole world, and we must be absolutely clear about that. There is but one. There is a mediator. He was a man, Christ Jesus, the eternal Son of God, the Word that was made flesh and dwelt among us. Truly God, truly man. And it is by dying for us that he redeems us, he ransoms us, he reconciles us. He was made sin for us that we might be made the righteousness of God. Without the shedding of his blood, we have no salvation. But because of his shedding of the blood, we have his salvation and the joy that overflows the heart, because we've been reconciled with God. We've been reconciled with our purpose. We can stand before God. Hebrews says, "Come into his presence with boldness and confidence, not in you, but in him." What a message. What was lost in the 16th century? Everything worth living for was lost. Everything. And what was found makes life livable. Oh, there's a way for us to be right with God. But it's not because of me. I'm not in the center anymore. You're not in the center anymore. He's in the center now. He's exclusively the good news. And he is, get this word, sufficient for peace. So what about pastors? I mean, if you don't need those guys, why are they here? Well, pastors are not priests. Pastors and churches have authority only so much as they agree with God's word. It's the word that has the authority, not me. Not the church. There's many things in a counseling situation that the word, that at least I'm not aware, that the word speaks directly and clearly. And in that, I need to be responsible to say, "I'm not sure, but this is what I think." But there's other times when my job is to do nothing more than to point you to the mediator, to point you to the Savior, to point you to his word, to say, "This is the word of God as I understand it. It's as clear as I understand it, and I'm going to walk with you as you walk in it." The pastor is not a different kind of priest. He's simply a servant of God who's as useful as he is trying to be true to the word. That's it. But pastors are funny people. They're weird. I know one really well. Strange as a three-headed duck. One of the things that makes him so weird is just this. I enjoy, Cliff and I got together for a coffee and a gospel ramble of sorts. Let's just ramble about the good news. You know, pastors actually like that. when we talk about the goodness in the good news, it actually excites me. I mean, it's not just a job. Oh, it's an adventure. That sounds familiar. It's an adventure with the gospel. The pastors, if they're worth anything to you at all, have to be people who really love the gospel, that thoughts about the gospel actually do excite them for life. No, we're not priests. We're not mediators. Our job is simply to point you to the one who's made mediation for you. In the end, we have a great high priest. Hebrews chapter 4 spells it out so well. We are to draw near to the throne of grace so that we might find mercy and grace and help in our time of need. He became like us so that we would find and discover and receive grace from him directly. And secondly, do you realize that Jesus Christ is on the right hand of the Father right now, interceding for his people? You don't need a priest, and you don't need a saint. You don't need to use Mary to try to get God's goodness extended towards you. Romans chapter 8 tells us so clearly that he who is at the right hand of God is now interceding for us. Do you see that the Reformation saved God from a reputation of being something completely opposite of what he is? He sends a mediator not only to pay the price, but then also to sit at his right hand and to say, like we sang this morning, he stands in the gap and he says, "Forgive them, Lord. Forgive them, Lord. And don't let that ransom sinner die. Forgive them." What is all of this for? Well, let me just close with this one thought. The Reformation was about worship. And it was. When they rediscovered the good news of what God had done, it also reignited true worship. There's reasons, countless reasons that God has given us in his word and in the gospel to stand in awe of God, to just be blown away by his amazing grace, to realize that there is a real fundamental problem between us and God by nature. Apart from grace, we are the enemies of God. And being unable to fix that problem, he sent a mediator in our place to make peace. It seems to me that the more we understand about the truthfulness of the gospel, the more it melts our hearts toward God. That the more we understand just how radical this message is, the more we put Jesus in his rightful place, the supreme and sufficient mediator, the more our hearts swell with love towards God, the more we seek ways to live out in this world in a way that shows that this that riches are not our treasure, that he is. That he is. If our study of the Reformation hasn't done anything else, I hope that it's done that. What was found is everything worth living for. Truly. And what was discovered is what makes life worth living. We are God's by grace, but you are really God's. Let's stand and sing together. Father, I am very grateful this morning that you have sent your Son into the world and that in coming here, he has stood in the gap. Job longed for a day when his conscience was stricken, when he thought, maybe there's a conflict between me and God that I need to solve, and he longed for a mediator who would lay his hand on both him and you. Make peace. And Father, we're living in the days where we realize that that peacemaker has actually come. And Father, we worship you through him and because of him. Oh God, we pray that Jesus would be glorified in every part of our life. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.